All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 11, if you'll join me there if you've not turned there yet. And last time we went down as far as verse 8, and I mentioned it's probably a good place to stop because verse 9 down through the remainder of chapter 12 and the conclusion of the book, I think really begins kind of the closing comments of Solomon now. Again, as I've said before, and not to harp on the subject, but the chapter verse references and breaks that are given to us in what we have now today in a written copy of the Word of God with printing presses, they were something that were added in by man to help us, certainly, and they're very beneficial to be able to reference places in the Scripture, to be able to quickly find a spot. We can say, turn to chapter 11, verse 9, and a lot more quickly we can all find our reference point rather than just open the scroll of Ecclesiastes. And then I just start reading a portion, and you're going, where's that at in here? And you're spending your whole time kind of scanning through. But in light of that, I just always like to say on occasion where I think it kind of presents itself a little more, don't always, just like when you read a typical book that you do, maybe on any other topic, and we think of the end of chapters as kind of that's the end of a topic, the end of a subject, new kind of new thoughts, new content, and sometimes we make that mental break there, and that's not always the case. You know, sometimes that can even happen. We read our chapter a day in the Bible or our two chapters or whatever, and sometimes maybe we should have read a chapter and a half or just a half a chapter. And that was just kind of the content and the topic, and sometimes it's good to just pay attention to that because it's not always the end of a thought. Sometimes maybe there's a picking up of a new thought that carries thematically through in the next section, and I think that's one of those cases here. Again, remember, Solomon, as he has been writing these things to us, he's no doubt at this point an older man, it seems, at the latter stages of his life, seeking to give insight in hindsight, looking back over his own life, even some of his own mistakes and failures. Remember, Solomon started out with a very tender heart towards God as a young man. When he first came to the throne, remember, he was the one who had this very sensitive heart. Lord, I'm taking over for my father, David. David was this incredible king, the shepherd king of Israel, the only one who the Bible says that God speaks of him, that he was a man after my own heart. That was specifically why God chose David to be the next ruler of the nation of Israel. Remember, when Saul was the people's choice, because Saul was charismatic, he was winsome, he was clever, he was talented, he was persuasive, and everything about his outward appearance and all of his natural talents was off the charts. I mean, he would be the guy with the resume, you wouldn't interview anyone else. You just take one look at his resume and you would say, that's our guy right there. But of course, Saul's heart became proud and arrogant, and he became a little fool of himself, and ultimately he wasn't listening to the Lord. And of course, God then removing Saul and kind of dethroning him and selecting for himself David, this man after his own heart, who was a young man but had a shepherd's heart and really had the heart of the Lord towards his people and humility. God used David incredibly, and then Solomon ascends to this place of taking over after the rulership of David. And remember, as a young man, he just felt completely inadequate, inexperienced. And when God said to him, Solomon, ask whatever you want, he said, Lord, I need wisdom because I have no idea how to do this thing that you've just set in front of me to do, to walk with you, to serve you, to fulfill this calling that's so great, and to be able to shepherd and care for your people and make decisions that are beyond my, you know, capacity. So Lord, give me a wise and understanding heart. And God gave him wisdom in a greater way, it seems, than anyone in Israel ever had before. And so Solomon did have supernatural wisdom. From that, we get the book of Proverbs, so thankful for that. We get the book of Ecclesiastes and some of these other poetic books. But though Solomon had great wisdom, he also erred to a considerable degree as life went on, as he multiplied gold and silver and horses and prosperity and wealth came his way, and then, of course, began to multiply wives and began to disregard and break boundaries and made a lot of errors and mistakes in his life. And kind of became a very jaded, cynical man to some degree, particularly in his latter years, and no doubt with some regret, looked back over his life, recognizing some of his own shortcomings. And so the book of Ecclesiastes, as we've been looking at it together, and we kind of come to the conclusion, he's going to use that word tonight, this is the conclusion of the matter after 12 chapters, is again really Solomon writing, looking back over his own life, some of his own experiences, and kind of saying, look, here's all of my research that I've accumulated for you, trying to find meaning on the earth under the sun, trying to find purpose and fulfillment in everything humanly possible that you could explore, indulge, acquire, participate in. And he kind of covers the gamut of everything from pleasure to education to, you know, relationships, to possessions and material acquirements and living in luxury and having, you know, wealth beyond even his own ability to spend it all. Remember, he was getting ivory thrones and overlaying them with gold. Now, you're really bored and have way too much money if you have an ivory throne and then you choose to overlay the ivory with gold. But again, this is where Solomon's experience was. And he said, look, I've tried all these things, and so many of these things, when you disconnect God from them, all the earthly pursuits, they're meaningless. And they don't fulfill. Nothing satisfies. Nothing, you find purpose in nothing. And he's kind of been giving his observations on these things to us to try and help educate us. And now as he comes to the chapter 11, verse 9, he kind of begins now to speak directly to the life of the young people. And he begins to kind of communicate, it seems, kind of with his heart to the younger generation, giving them some exhortations in light of these things as he comes to his conclusion. And this is really a multi-generational Bible study, if such a thing existed, because he speaks to the life of the young people, and he also alludes to some of the realities of aging and as life progresses that we all either are in the midst of gradually experiencing, or maybe you're right in the crux of it, and you're saying, that's exactly what's going on in my life. And he kind of looks to the younger generation, uses the analogy of the older generation, and then kind of comes to his very simplistic closure at the end and says, look, cut all that other stuff out, just focus on this, and let this be the simplicity of how you live. So look with me, verse 9 of chapter 11. He starts again giving now his heartfelt exhortation to the younger man, to the younger generation. Again, great verses here. These were some of the first verses that when I was doing youth ministry many, many years ago, back in the mid-90s, that were really on my heart. And from the first couple Bible studies I taught to the youth group, because these are direct verses to the younger generation. He says, verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, God will also bring you into judgment," or he'll hold you accountable. So be responsible, live it up, enjoy your youth, but recognize you can't live wild and sinful, enjoy life, but don't indulge sin, he would say, because God's going to hold you accountable. "Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for," notice he says, "even childhood and youth are vanity." And the idea there is that word vanity, again, keep in mind, is a term in the Hebrew that literally means like vapor, something that just quickly comes and dissipates very fast. We might think of like a soap bubble of sorts, kind of that concept. We just, again, now we're in the grandparent phase thing now, so my wife's bringing home toys now and things, and one of the things she, you know, I sent her out to buy food for Memorial Day for all the kids to come over, and she comes back with, you know, pool toys and bubble machines and so we, which then became a blast, you know, to be able to, you know, do the little bubble machine for the boys and, you know, watching them, and they're, you know, it's, oh, well, but like a bubble, right? It's real beautiful and it's interesting, but just there's no substance to it, right? It passes very quickly. And that's part of what Solomon is going to try and convey here is, look, childhood, youthfulness, that energy, that zeal, it slips away real quick. It don't last forever. And honestly, it seems like it doesn't last quite as long as even we would like it to. That age passes real quick. And so he's now talking to this younger man who has youthful vigor and vitality saying, look, even that, it may seem great while you got it, but it ain't going to last long. It'll be over before you know it. So capitalize on it now, he's kind of saying. Carpe diem, seize the day while you actually have your youthfulness. So the first thing, look what he begins to say, verse 9, rejoice, celebrate, he says, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you. The idea is let your heart bring you happiness and enjoyment in the days of your youth. So notice, Solomon here is encouraging the young person to capitalize on this unique season of being in their youthfulness. While they're young, while they're energetic, they have lots of passion, you know, they have dreams, and it's a special, wonderful opportunity in life to enjoy and pursue that stage of youthfulness and even just all the freedoms that come with youthfulness. Before life and responsibilities and real difficulties. I know sometimes when, you know, we were young people, we thought certain things were really difficult, and then you realize that those weren't really real difficulties. He's going to say in the first verse of chapter 1, remember your Creator before the difficult days really come. Before life really does get challenging and hard, adult responsibilities and bills and a marriage and child raising and, you know, all the heavier things and just the hardships of that are all part of, you know, adult life. You know, we jokingly in our family the last number of years with, you know, all of my girls, you know, getting married, now having their own children, and we kind of have this phrase, you know, this adulting thing. Oh, there's that adult life again. And it just kind of, it sets in real quick when you start living the adult life. And here Solomon is encouraging this younger person, this young man, look, this is a wonderful opportunity, he says. Don't despise your youthfulness. Don't neglect it. Don't, you know, again, often when we're younger, what do we want to do? We want to grow up. We're such a rush to grow up. And I think, honestly, one of the biggest errors that we make as an older generation sometimes maybe even in our frustration of wanting to see young people mature. And there's a balance in this. That certainly we have plenty of young people who are not maturing properly and enough, and they're not growing up and maturing the way that they should. But I think one area we also have to be careful as an older generation is that we don't allow ourselves to be frustrated when the younger generation lives like a younger generation. And they have passion and ideas and zeal and dreams. And sometimes we get a little old and crusty and set in our ways and have certain ways that we want to do stuff, and we like structure and routine. And then you have younger people, even let's say who are younger people, but they're godly and they're excited about the Lord, and they have ideas and dreams and passions, and they want to try things and attempt things. And we're almost frustrated with them because they're exercising some of what's just their youthfulness. They're still in that stage where they believe they can change the world. And that's not a bad thing, right? Because what happens when you get older, like Solomon, you just get more jaded and tired and worn out and frustrated, and then you get cynical, and you're like, just the world's never going to change. It is just going down. So just ride the Titanic as long as you can, because the whole thing is going down anyway. A real tragedy, if anything, is when older people are trying to act like younger people. And you'll see that this summer if you just take a walk on the beach sometimes, and you're thinking, oy vey, what are you thinking? And that's almost a greater tragedy. But we want a younger generation to recognize, look, don't be in a rush to grow up. Yes, mature properly and adequately. But Solomon's saying here, look, your younger years, there are benefits to that youthfulness. The vitality that you have and the passion and the dreams and the energy. And he basically is saying, look, rejoice in those younger days. Embrace that opportunity. That's a period of time where you have desires. And he's saying, look, go for it. Dream big. Look what he says in verse 9 there. He says, walk in the ways of your heart. Now, he's not saying walk in the ways of sin, right? Because he says in the very same verse there, know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. So he's not encouraging enjoy sin, go walk in all the passionate, lustful, you know, sinful desires of your heart. That's not what he's saying here. In context, he's saying, look, you got desires in your heart? Go for it. You got dreams? Try it. Because now's the time that you can. Because once you start adulting and you have a marriage and you have children and bills and responsibilities, it starts getting what? Much more restrictive, and it's harder to do those things in that season of life. So here Solomon is basically saying, look, wisely follow those desires in your heart, not selfish, sinful desires, but take advantage of this season of being a young person while you're free. You can do things in that stage of life that other people can't do. That when life starts to progress and aging starts to happen and responsibility starts to come, those opportunities become lost, and you have to recognize that there's something really valuable about the younger years and to capitalize on that in the best way possible. And I think this is just such a valuable and important thing that we really need to encourage a younger generation to realize. And Solomon's going to say the most important thing you can do with the opportunity of your youthfulness is use it to serve God. Serve God now. Do those things now. Embrace those things. Chase those dreams. See what God might do. Be open to things in your younger years, he says, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, he doesn't mean you can be irresponsible, but be open to realize the potential that God may have and what God could do with your younger years when you're free and you got energy like older people don't have, and you have occasions where you can do things with freedom to pursue the Lord. And look, I can tell you that was one of the biggest reasons why, you know, my wife and I personally encouraged all three of our daughters to go to the Bible college that they went to in California for a short season in their early adult years. You know, it wasn't to send them there as Calvary Chapel Bridal College. Kind of became that for us. Thankfully, God orchestrated it that, you know, we ended up getting good godly son-in-laws as an addition to our family and to our church family here. And it wasn't that. It wasn't, we didn't have no arrangement, contrary to anyone might think, but it just kind of unfolded that way. But to me, that wasn't a bad thing either, because my mentality was, look, certainly a good fishing pond. If you're going to go somewhere and you're going to be open to if God wants to bring a husband or a spouse into your life, what better place to go than to go to a Bible college where other young people like yourself are saying, I'm going to take a pause on my life and I'm going to go there for a season while I have the desire to do such and the opportunity and the freedom of youthfulness, and I don't have some of the other obligations that come with life later on. We encourage, look, now's the time that you can go. You can do this now. Now's the one occasion you can go, whether it's for a semester or for two semesters, but take the opportunity and see what God may do and be with other people your age that love the Lord and be encouraged and invest in your spiritual life. And you know what? That was a thing that to encourage them to do that, but yet it was still a wrestling for them because all the typical struggles existed for them, as do for a lot of young people, because what tends to happen is our culture impresses all these ideas upon our younger generation of what life is supposed to look like and the system they're supposed to flow through. You know, it's very interesting, just as a caveat, they say to this day that one of the biggest hindrances, one of the top hindrances to younger Christians pursuing a missionary calling or going into ministry, do you know what it is? They're Christian parents. Because their parents, when they hear their young, you know, child, whether it's a teenage years or young adult years, saying, I sense maybe God's got a calling on my life, or I think maybe I'd like to go on this missions trip for 6 weeks, or I want to go serve the Lord for 6 months. And the parent says, well, no, listen, there's time for that. But first, you need to get yourself a good education and make sure you line up your career path and so on and so forth and get all the American dreams situated for yourself. And then after you do all that, and that's taken care of, like a good, responsible American, and you have lots of debt. No, that was just an extra joke. Then you can go do that you know, that crazy irresponsible stuff, like go to a Bible college for a couple of months or go on a missions trip for, you know, a month or for, you know, 6 months or go serve on a mission field. And the reality is, guess what happens? They never do it. Because that season passes, that window closes, and they start pursuing all the adulting type realities. And that moment of youthfulness that perhaps the Lord could have capitalized and done something very incredible in their lives diminishes. And boy, what a great mistake that is for even Christian parents to do that. And look, I understand that the challenge behind that, though we encouraged our daughters to do such, you know, it was a challenge for them as well as for us. It was very difficult for them, though there was a stirring desire in their heart to want to do that. That was still a challenge. You know, one of our daughters went right out of high school, and it was the typical struggles of, Mom, but you know, but if I do that, I think the Lord's putting this desire in my heart, but if I go do this, then all my friends, you know, they're going to be a year ahead of me, and I'm going to come back from Bible college, and they'll be sophomores, and I'll just be a freshman, and that's embarrassing, and yada, yada. And you're right, honey. That's true. That could happen. But is that how you're going to chart your course for your life? Is that how you're going to follow the Lord? You know, weigh it off of what, or are you going to say, I'm willing to leave A or B or C behind because I want to follow Jesus? And for our other daughters, it was when they were partway into their schooling, and it was the same kind of challenge. It was the exact same difficulty, only there it was, I'm halfway through my degree now. You mean take a semester off? Well, then it's going to take me even longer to get my degree finished. Right, maybe. But anything in life requires a sacrifice, right? Anything in life requires flexibility and adjustment. And anybody who followed Jesus and the disciples he called to him for a short window of time, whether it was for the full 3 years or whether it was for a season, they pushed pause on their everyday life experiences and they went and followed the Lord and were discipled. But I can tell you this, from a family perspective with all three of my daughters. My son-in-laws, of course, were there too. And I know plenty of other young people when I was pastor in Calvary Chapel, York, and here who've done things like that in their youthfulness, capitalizing the opportunity, following their desires for God at a young age. None of them have ever told me they regretted it. Not a single one of them. All of them instead flourished spiritually, grew in the Lord, got very solid foundationally. God did things in their life. Their spiritual life got rooted in a very strong way, and they had way more perspective and way more vision and direction for their lives, and they lived much differently. And their lives ended up flourishing, and amazing things still happen. And all the other stuff of the difficult days, all they really did was push back the difficult days a little bit. They got to enjoy seeking God, and the difficult days eventually still came. All the adulting stuff did happen. And here, I appreciate that Solomon says, look, enjoy these days. Let your youthfulness be something you embrace like an opportunity. Follow your dreams, see what God might do, walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these, he says, God's going to hold you to account. He's going to hold you to account for your choices of what you walk in. Verse 10, he goes on to say, therefore, remove sorrow from your heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Again, he's basing all of this on that, you know, last caveat there at the end of verse 10, that childhood and youth are vanity. The idea is they're fleeting. They pass away quickly. So because your youthful years will slip away much more quickly than you expect, he's giving counsel in light of that. Another thing he tells the younger person here, the youth, the younger generation, is he says, remove sorrow from your heart. And that word sorrow there literally speaks of anxieties or worries is what the term is conveying. So he's basically saying here, he's cautioning the younger generation not to be ruled by their emotions that they experience, whether it's sorrows or anguish over maybe some regrets. And sometimes that's a problem in a young person's life. They have regrets, they make mistakes, and then their heart's filled with sorrow, and they feel discouraged, and they have regrets, and they have sadness, or, again, it could be from anything, but what the Bible is saying here is, look, don't let those emotions and those sorrows and regrets, even if they're in your heart, don't let them hold you back. Life's too short, God would say. Don't wallow in your emotions and let your emotions overwhelm you. Life is too short. Keep moving forward, the Bible would say. Don't get stuck in the rut of self-pity. And this is something that can be a very common tendency with a younger person who lacks maturity as we develop and as we grow in adult life. Granted, all of us can fall into the self-pity trap, but I think this is a very common tendency in a young person, that they can kind of allow their emotions and their feelings to begin to kind of dominate them, and they kind of begin feeling sorry for themselves, and they almost can kind of at times, even if they make mistakes and have sorrow over their own experiences or maybe their own mistakes, they almost kind of just want to sit there in their dirty diaper and wallow in self-pity instead of just shedding that and moving forward and going on. So he says, look, remove sorrow from your heart. He's saying, look, if you're sorry about things or you've made mistakes, welcome to life. The more you become an adult, the more you'll realize every person around you is a mistaken, failing human being. And we make mistakes. That's how we learn. And we don't want those things to suppress us and hold us back. We have to keep moving forward. And he's reminding the younger generation, be careful that you're not ruled by your emotions. Don't let your feelings dominate you. Do we have feelings? Yes. Do we have thoughts and emotions? Yes. But healthy people and mature people recognize if I'm ruled by my emotions and my feelings alone, that's immaturity. So he warns them, be careful of that immature mistake. Don't be ruled by your emotions. And he says, and put away evil, verse 10, from your flesh. So he says, look, don't let your liberty, your freedom, all your passions and your desires make you use that liberty as a cloak for vice or to begin to indulge the flesh. He says, be careful that you put away evil from your flesh. And he encourages them, look, try and live a clean life. Don't buy into this mentality. Oh, well, religion and a clean life and holiness. You know, once I live life a little bit, then I'll come around to a clean. And again, that's such a lie of the devil that's sold to our younger generation, right? Sow your wild oats while you're young, enjoy yourself, indulge your flesh. When the reality is we know that when we sow to our flesh, all that does is lay up a foundation for regret as we become adults. And so he says, don't do that. Live a clean life now. You're not going to regret living a clean life. Well, I can tell you with pastoral ministry and over many years, I've never, ever, ever, ever one time, I'll give you an analogy, I've never, ever one time married an individual or married a Christian couple who were virgins who said, man, I really regret that. Wish I would have practiced first. Right? That's never the case. It's the opposite. So again, Solomon is saying, listen, put away evil from you. If you're a young person, live a clean life. Live a holy life. It will benefit you because that youthful opportunity, says, will slip away very quickly. He goes on, therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, remember now your Creator, notice, who made you, who you belong to. Remember him in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, I have no pleasure in them. That word remember there conveys the idea to seek to live by being continually mindful of God. He's not saying remember in the sense that we could possibly forget God exists or that we forget that God created us. That's an obvious concept, but he's saying continually live being mindful that you were created by God, that your life has value, purpose, meaning. God individually gave you a life. He knit you together in your mother's womb. You have a set purpose for your individual existence. Your life has value. God brought you into this world for specific purposes and reasons, and he's saying, live now while in your younger days, in the days of your youth, not ignoring God like maybe your friends or other young people are who think they're trying to be cool. He's saying, don't ignore God. Don't disregard God. Cultivate your relationship with God now in the days of your youth. Get to know God and live for God. Solomon advises the young to recognize and acknowledge the authority of God while they're still in their younger days. And he says, before the difficult days really start to come. And he's saying, build your relationship with God now, because the longer you live, the harder life gets. Is that not true? So he says, build your life with God now. The greatest thing you can do with your younger days, he says, is to use that occasion to develop your relationship with God, to learn how to live aware of God and being mindful of God. Youth is a much better time and season to become serious about God and committed to God. And again, that's not a message that the world conveys to our younger generation, but it's a message that we should want to convey to them. It's a message Solomon is saying with a degree of regret, looking back, saying, listen, now in the days before the times really get difficult and the years draw near when you start to say, I have no pleasure in. The idea is when life gets difficult and you say, man, life is not fun anymore. Right? That's part of adulting, isn't it? Man, life was so fun till I got me some bills and a house. And man, now life just seems like hard and responsible. Right? And you, when you're younger, just life, you can have a good time. And he's saying, look, that time's coming. It'll come quick. So he's saying, while you got opportunity before you get to that stage, develop a good, strong relationship with God in your younger season. Really get rooted, knowing your Creator, living for your Creator before that time comes. And why? Because if you're in strong relationship with God and you do that in your younger years, your teenage years, your young adult years, guess what? When the difficult days come, you'll navigate them better. You'll handle them better. Again, one of the phrases that I've used with what the Lord put on my heart with the whole, you know, basic school of discipleship was that many, many years of pastoral ministry, you know, for almost 25 years, I spend a lot of time in pastoral ministry repairing people's lives. And it came to my heart, maybe if we did a better job intentionally trying to prepare people in a younger season of life, there would be less adults to repair down the road, who are struggling, not getting traction, have regrets, and have made mistakes, and now they're struggling, they're trying to make U-turns, their marriages are all out of whack, their families are goofy, and some of it, you wonder, could it have possibly, some of it, kind of been maybe avoided if they would have got on some right avenues and tracks earlier on and built that in early before the difficult season came. Many of us all know some of those regrets that we have had. So he says, in the years while you're in your early days, get to know your Creator, know your God. He says, verse 2, while the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are not darkened, the poetic imagery there is before the sun sets on you, and the clouds do not return after the rain. So he says, while you still have the poetic language here, he's saying to the young person, look, while you still got sunlight, while you're still thinking clear, before the sun starts to set on your life, and before the stormy seasons start to come, because right now in the younger stage, again, in the younger years, you see clearly, you can make decisions, you're not walking through dark and difficult valleys in some ways you do as life progresses, and then more storms come and challenges come, and you're navigating the dark days. He says, look, before those times come, capitalize on walking strong with the Lord in the early days. And now verse 3 through 5, you'll notice in the reading, what he basically gives to us here is kind of a poetic description of the aging process. And that's what Solomon's doing. He's going to say, look, before this season comes, and he now kind of describes poetically the bodily tent wearing out as we approach death. And verses 3 to 5 is poetic language to describe the aging process, the aging experience. He says, verse 3, in the days when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men bow down, and when the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look through the windows grow dim. So you can tell the basic picture is like a house that's falling apart. And again, the Bible describes our body like a tent, right? Not even a house. It describes our body in the New Testament like a tent. That's a temporary dwelling place. It wears out, falls apart easy. It's not meant to be a permanent structure. And with use, it starts tearing and falling apart over time. And so describing, again, our body like a house, which makes sense. We are a spirit. We have an eternal spirit that is going to last forever. That's the real you, the true you and I, is your spirit, which is eternal, which will end up in an eternal destiny, either in heaven with God or in the lake of fire, separated from God forever, being punished in eternal torment. But on this earth, God gives us a physical body that houses our spirit and our soul, the part of us that's intellectual, emotional, And it allows us to express ourselves and to experience life on this earth. But the body's temporary. And the body gradually wears out from birth all the way through death. And here he's describing the house here. Notice that the house, the body, the keepers of the house start to tremble and the strong men bow down. The idea there is the body starts to weaken. And what used to be nice and strong and stable, now it's getting weak and it's starting to tremble. It can't do as much. He then says as well, verse 3, notice, and the grinders cease because they are few. The idea is the teeth are wearing out. The grinders are kind of wearing out now. Whether you're losing them or they're just not doing their job anymore. Fewer and fewer, the teeth start to diminish. And those that look through the windows grow dim. So the picture there is diminishing eyesight, that as we age, the eyes begin to dim. Our eyesight begins to weaken and fail, and our sight is diminishing. Verse 4, he says, when the doors are shut in the streets and the sound of grinding is low. So when the doors are shut, seems to be kind of a picture there of how as we age, doors start shutting. Because as we age, just like the contrast of what he just talked about of youthfulness, as you age, what happens? Opportunities in your life start to decrease. Whether that's vocationally, hey, we have to hire this guy or this guy. Well, that guy's that age, and let's hire this guy. And so whether it's vocationally or just life in general, our strength failing, our body's wearing out, and he says, so all those opportunities that were so prevalent in the younger years, doors start closing now. And doors start shutting on things. And we don't have the opportunity and the freedom to do certain things. Less opportunities are available. There are mischances. People often, even as the doors are shutting, become even, we talk about shut-ins, right, as they get older. He describes there as well in verse 4 how the sound becomes low. So not just the eyes diminishing, but the hearing is wearing out now. You're struggling to hear as much. Verse 4, he goes on to say, and when one rises up at the sound of a bird, what's he describing there? He's describing there, as you're aging, you start not sleeping as well. And you can remember when you were a younger person, you go to bed at night, you fall asleep, you slept like a log. And it was like a wink of the eye, and you just woke up the next morning. And that may have been maybe to pots and pans and your mother, you know, poking you with a broomstick to get out of bed as a teenager. But when you start to age, what happens? It'd be 4 o'clock in the morning, a bird chirps. Was that a bird? Oh, it is starting to get daylight. And then you toss and turn and you can't even go back to sleep. And you don't sleep as well. And that just becomes a part of the aging process. He says, when one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of music are brought low. And again, the picture there is the diminishing enjoyment, the party life. It's not happening as much as you get older. Things start slowing down. And verse 5, they are afraid of height and the terrors in the way. There he's describing how part of the aging process comes sometimes with insecurities. There are more things to be worried about, more fears. Oh no, am I going to make it? Am I going to have enough money? Who's going to take care of me? What's going to happen with my health? How am I going to die? I'm all alone. And all the fears and the anxieties that many times are attached, the insecurities to the aging person as they progress towards death. He says they're afraid of the terrors in the way. And when the almond tree blossoms, when an almond tree blossoms, it shows up white. So that's describing the whitening of the hair. I love this one, verse 5. And the grasshopper is a burden. Little tiny grasshopper. And here the picture is how the smallest things become very burdensome. Things that before you'd be a grasshopper, you just step on it when you're a teenager, right? But now, as you're aging, the smallest things, you see a grasshopper on the sidewalk. Oh no, what should we do? Should we call one of the kids? Should we try and step over it or walk around it? What if we trip? And small little things like a grasshopper, now they become burdensome. And it's amazing how part of the aging process, this is kind of, again, he's poetically describing the smallest things in life start to become really burdensome to the older person. As you start to age, it gets more difficult to navigate even small things. And desire fails. Again, the desires, the drives within our bodies, sexual drives, appetites, the desires start to fail, right? They start diminishing. It's part of the aging process. Desires that were once there in the younger years start to fade and to fail. For man goes to his eternal home. Notice, Solomon understood we were eternal beings. And the mourners go about the streets. The idea is grieving the loss of someone who has just departed in death. Remember your Creator. Again, he says, before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Again, he's just describing picturesque things in the household that were valuable, the silver cord, the golden bowl, the pitcher shattered. The idea there, again, is just things that were once valuable and useful. They begin to diminish as we decline towards death. Our lives don't seem to kind of have the same functioning capacity. He describes here the fountain and the wheel that would bring up the water at the well. It's not working anymore. Again, is that describing circulation of the blood, the fountain of life? You know, that now there's these struggles. Things are breaking down within the body. Verse 7, he pictures death very clearly. And then the dust will return to the earth as it was. Remember what God said to Adam? He said, from this, you know, this body, from the dust you were taken, to the dust of the earth you shall return. So the physical body returns back to the ground from which God originally took the components and created it. And the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, the Bible tells us that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. That God you know, birthed the spiritual part of us. Now, again, that's not teaching there. Again, be careful. You can't build theology on one phrase. Wait a minute. That says that when a person's body goes to the dust, that their spirit goes to God. So everybody just goes to God? Well, you need to study the Bible in context. Again, Solomon's not giving theology here. And understand, he's speaking in a way of having a degree of a lack of full clarity. He understood some concepts about the death process, but he's not conveying the idea here, which would be unbiblical, that everyone just goes to God. He's just acknowledging that God gave the spirit part of our life. He says in the other verse that man goes to his eternal home, meaning there's different homes that man can go to, heaven or hell. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, meaningless, meaningless, says the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he says, verse 9, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. So notice Solomon knew, as he himself no doubt was aging, that the wisest thing he could do as an aging person, though he couldn't do certain things physically anymore, opportunities were passing him by, he didn't have the same function and capacities that he once did, but he understood one of the wisest things I could do as a preacher, a proclaimer of truth and instruction, is that he could seek to instruct people with the knowledge that he had, to at least pass on knowledge. And he thought to himself, you know what? That's one thing I can do. Whether it's to tell you don't make the same mistakes I made, whether it's to share with you truths that I've learned, experiences. Again, much of life is like a school, is it not? And sadly, many a times, we don't quite know what we're being tested in until we fail the test. And then after we fail the test, then we realize, oh, okay, now I get that lesson there. And so Solomon says, what I realize I can do, because I do have a degree of wisdom just from life generally, is I can teach people knowledge. I can instruct people. Again, why? Knowledge empowers. And knowledge is a very valuable thing to pass on. Knowing facts and truth is a liberating thing. It frees people from wrong ideas. We can spare people from making mistakes. And we can equip people with knowledge and understanding that we've gleaned from living by passing it on to the younger generation or the next generation coming up behind us, to equip them to think properly and to decide best and maybe even decide better than us in some ways. By giving to them some of the knowledge and wisdom that we've attained, he says, I sought to use my time to teach people knowledge, he says, and he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. We read of many of them in the book of Proverbs, little nuggets of wisdom. And he says, I sought to find acceptable words, that is, words that would be easy to receive, and what was written was upright words of truth. So notice, Solomon wanted to impart truth, but he endeavored to give, he describes their well-ordered instruction. Solomon said, I didn't just ramble. I didn't well, let me just see what comes to my mind here. Especially when your mind's slipping, that's probably not a good idea. Solomon says, I sought out and I pondered and I thought through what could I say in an orderly way, giving words of truth. I want to find just the right words to convey what I'm trying to say. In other words, he's describing being thoughtful in his communication, seeking to be, you know, diligent in what he would communicate, to clearly express truth that people could grasp. He spoke in ways that people could understand and accept the knowledge and the instruction that he was giving to them. And look, I think this is a great thing. Whether we're just an older adult trying to communicate to a younger person in our life, or if you have the opportunity to teach in some capacity in any setting, I like this description here of being a proclaimer, a preacher, a teacher, encouraging us to do such in a way that's thoughtful, to ponder and to seek out and in an orderly way give people words of truth and to speak to people in a way where we're communicating in a manner where it's not complex. It's not ideas and words that are above their head and they can't relate to. And listen, and it's not, it doesn't need to be clever entertainment. You know, we're never, as God's people, whether we're teaching a Bible study or trying to communicate to somebody, you know, a younger generation or disciple somebody, listen, give up. You're never going to be more clever and entertaining than the current industry out there in the world. If people want to be entertained, amused, which interesting enough means not muse, to think. The idea is entertainment means we're trying to help you not think. To not think about the miserable hardship of living on this earth, that's what entertainment and amusement is. People don't need more of that. But we keep trying to bring more of that into the church. I hate to say, that just seems to be the very common thread of many preachers, and particularly a younger generation of preachers, is how clever can we be? How can I rhyme? How can I get catchy phrases going? Listen, Solomon said, all I tried to do was ponder and think through and in an orderly way set in order things that I could communicate that people could say, yeah, that resonates as true. That's acceptable. And that sounds like good instruction, or that sounds like something that's true, and that they would remember those words of truth and not the entertainment and the show that they got in the presentation. It's a really sad thing when people remember more of the presentation than they do the content, because it's the content that feeds our souls and carries us through the week. And Solomon said, I tried to give well-ordered content and words of truth in a world of plenty of error. I just wanted to tell people true things. And I love what he says, verse 11, the words of the wise, again, we want to be wise, we want to impart wisdom. Look what he says, the words of the wise preacher, the wise father, the wise instructor, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars, those are people who study and think through to pass on information, are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Again, if you're a Bible teacher here, you should know these verses and take them to heart. They've resonated with me for many, many years of the insight that they give to us here. He says, my words to impart wisdom and impart words of truth, after study and preparation, he likens his word to a few things. Three things you can simply take note of there in verse 11. He says, first of all, the words I convey, he says, they're like goads. And the goad, remember, was that stick with a pointed end that the shepherd would use to basically poke the animal to get it moving in the right direction, or to get it moving if it wasn't moving at all and was sitting there being stubborn, or to redirect it if it was going the wrong direction. The shepherd would, he would use that goad, or the herdsman. And listen, did it hurt a little bit? Did it sting when that goad went in? Yeah, it hurt a little bit. But it was helpful because it got the animal going in the right direction and fulfilling its purpose and proper function. And he says, I sought to speak words in wisdom, well thought out words. He says, my words, that even if they sting, because they're direct and they're candid and they're words of truth and conviction that sometimes you know, challenge someone's pride or, you know, kind of rebuff their fleshly tendency or thinking or challenge their worldly mindset or just what's their feelings and their thoughts and the soulish part of them. But he says, but you know what? I'm willing to use wisdom to speak in a way where my words, like goads, motivate people to go in the right direction, that they prompt people to get moving if they're not doing what they should, or that they'll, in a sense, pierce people to redirect them to get them back on the right path. And he says, this is how I try and use my words, like goads, to do that which would help people to get on the right path. And he also describes his words in verse 11 like well-driven nails. And I like that picture too. Think about it. What are nails used for? Nails are used to secure things, right? To build things, to fasten things, and to add strength to things. You know. And so he says, look, I use my words and I try and speak in a way where I'm able to, by speaking words of truth in a thoughtful, well-ordered way, not clever, but thoughtful and well-ordered, to try and drive home some points to people, to try and fasten truth down into their souls so that it secures them morally and spiritually, and that like well-driven nails, that some of the things that I say would be like, boom, just driving a point home. And just letting God in a very pointed way speak things to people's hearts from his word that are words of truth that serve the purpose where they can basically give to people something to build their life upon and that fasten down into their hearts true understandings and truths that they need to build their life upon or, again, that they can, in a sense, kind of attach things to because they're, and I like even says, well-driven nails, right? I'm not the greatest, craftsman or you know, person working with, but I know what it means to nail a nail in, and it's a well-driven nail, and when the nails aren't too well-driven, they're all bent over, and, you know, they're not, and he says, well-driven nails. If I'm going to speak, this reminds you of what the New Testament says, that if you're going to speak for God, then speak like you're speaking the oracles of God, that you take seriously. Again, the power of our words. You know, words do a lot of destructive things. And what's one of the devil's primary efforts and his primary methods to spread lies and to ruin is what? Words. Words. So we need to use our words in a wise way to counteract and to, in a sense, put the sword of the Spirit down the throat of the roaring lion. And when people have been listening to words of nonsense, to say, okay, now I'm going to give you some words of sense. I'm going to give you some words of truth. And like well-driven nails, I hope these things secure in your mind and in your heart what's true. And to be able to speak in that way is a very valuable thing. And I love what Solomon says there, given by, verse 11, one shepherd. Do you see what he's conveying? He's saying, well, I don't want to take credits for the word. That word shepherd should be capitalized in your Bible because he's referring to the shepherd of Israel, which was God. The Lord is my shepherd. And he's saying, my words came from the Lord. I was just a delivery man. Solomon might say, if those words were like goads and like well-driven nails, all I was God's hammer. And not to harm people, but he said, all I was, what God was swinging the hammer. They were God's words. And he was just trying to impart some things by his spirit. The shepherd was trying to speak, and I was just an instrument that got the privilege to speak those things in the process. And further, he says, my son, be admonished, be motivated, encouraged by these things. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. So Solomon says, listen, there's always going to be people writing all kinds of books and giving you research and saying, would you read this book, read that book. And he says, and you can study this and study that. We found a new way. We found a better path to success. And all types of books and opportunities to study and research. And Solomon has, look, be careful. People in humanity will always be trying to come up with and present new ideas. And he says, be careful of being a research buff, where all you want to do is get more knowledge, more information, more knowledge, more information. He says, that will weary your flesh. He's saying, that will wear you out. And the reality is this, you're never going to find anything better than this anyway. So if you're going to tire yourself out, knowing your Bible, man. This is God's word. Everything else that's written. I don't mean no harm to people who operate Christian bookstores and try and sell you books written by Christians, but this book's written by Christ, by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the most valuable thing. If you're going to study and research, give your attention and your energy to knowing that above everything else. Solomon says, and let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Well, Solomon, it must be lengthy after all that. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. And God will bring every work into judgment, including the secret thing, whether good or bad. So Solomon here kind of summarizes all that he's been saying, and he says, look, let me simplify and give you the basics so that you don't spend your whole life searching for meaning, looking for fulfillment, trying all the things that I wasted my life on with regrets, and thinking that you can research and find it in somebody's new book. Oh, yeah, you need the latest book, man. If you get the latest book. Solomon says, look, let me tell you the conclusion. It's three things. He says, fear God. In other words, he's saying, honor God. Live in a way where your chief desire is, in everything I do, in everything I decide, I always want to just try and make sure I honor God. Not my own desires, not somebody else's preferences. I just am afraid to not honor God. That's the thing that scares me the most. I always want to try and honor God. That's the fear of the Lord, reverence towards God. God, I just want you to be honored, even if others aren't pleased with it or if it's not what I want. And then he says, and keep his commandments. So honor God, and what else? Obey God. Just obey God's word. Obey whatever God tells you in his written word, by his Spirit. Right now I'm reading through the book of Deuteronomy as part of my devotional time, and I keep noticing again and again as God encourages the people to obey his commandments and precepts and statutes, he always keeps saying, for your good, that it may be well with you. In other words, God's saying, I'm not just trying to give you a bunch of rules. I'm trying to show you a right way to live for your benefit. And for us to honor God and obey God ends up benefiting us. And the final thing he says is also, thirdly, remain aware that you're going to answer to God and he will assess every part of our lives. He says, God will bring every work into judgment, into his evaluation, including every secret thing. In other words, even the things that no one else sees, that no other human being knows happen, God sees, and God's aware, and God assesses those things. And notice he says both good and evil. Certainly, the things that we do wrong and evil and are sinful, remain aware. God's aware, and he's assessing that, and he's going to hold us accountable for those things. And our sin will find us out, and we will experience discipline and judgment if that's what's necessary for God to deal with us in our evil or wrongdoing. Nobody gets away with anything. And don't ever think, Solomon would say too, as you're living life and you're frustrated and you're getting so angry, oh man, they're doing this, they're doing that, and they're getting away with it. God says, no, they're not. No, they're not. I'm going to hold them accountable for that. And I will do that. But notice he also says he'll bring into judgment every secret thing, whether good or evil. Because sometimes you and I do good things that no other person ever sees. The time you talk to that person, nobody else knows you were talking to that person. It was just you and that person having a phone call. And you were doing a good thing, trying to counsel somebody and love somebody. And nobody was aware. Or you did some nice thing to help or some loving act. Or you did some good thing where you honored the Lord and didn't give into your flesh. And it was done, in a sense, secretly from the eyes of other people. And you're thinking, nobody even knows that I did that. God knows that you did that. He's fully aware. And he will award you for that. And don't grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you'll reap a harvest. Just don't lose heart. Keep honoring God, keep obeying God, and live in the awareness that God knows everything that you're doing. Solomon says that may be a simple way to live, but it's the right way to live. Let's stand together and let's pray.